Continuing to stand, Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I also hope you received that goldenrod colored handout called The Various Views of the Book of Revelation. I don't have as many charts as some pastors might, but I do have this one. We'll look at that in the weeks to come and start to look at it tonight. But in Revelation chapter 6, we continue on into this second portion of the book as we look at the seven seals, the church suffering trial and persecution. And listen now to the word of God. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the great seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. And the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, as the fig tree sheds its fruit. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Thus far, the reading of God's word, please be seated. You do have a brief outline under the topic of the four horsemen. Who are the horsemen? How long will they ride? And what will end their ride? But I also would like you to take in hand the goldenrod colored sheet that I mentioned earlier, because I think it'll be helpful for you tonight and in the weeks to come. Don't lose that sheet. Keep it with you. It's going to be a reference for a while. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. There are parts that are harder to understand than others, even as Peter mentioned about the letters of the Apostle Paul. And surely this is a hard passage in many ways. So give us grace and patience to understand it in light of the rest of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say there's been a disaster. Things like this do happen. A plane crashes on a too short runway. And let's say all in that plane die except one. The survivor of that plane crash said, "Why did God do this to me?" And the answer by a friend might be, "God had nothing to do with it. It is just an accident." That's a real account with real comments by someone who did survive and by a friend who tried to reassure him by saying, "Don't worry, God has nothing to do with it." Is that what gives us hope in times of trouble? How much more does God have nothing to do with? We realize that various catastrophes and disasters do come over the world. And must we actually say it's random where it's outside of the control of God, who can make sense of it all if it's just by chance? The Lord will give us an opportunity as we close our time of praise tonight with peace, perfect peace. And you'll see that there are a number of questions in those verses. In this dark world of sin, really? Can we have peace? There's a question mark in our minds when we see terrible things happening in the history of the world. And according to that hymn, and I agree with it, God's people have perfect peace despite the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, I've already told you that I believe that the scripture here in Revelation is describing the whole period in general between the first and second comings of Christ, with an increasing emphasis on the second coming. If you'll take your outline in hand, you'll see there's what we call progressive parallelism. I think this is such an important thing. I put it in a chart. Again, I don't have too many charts, but this is one that I do have. And notice that the first section had to do with the churches of the early church. And then the second section moves farther into the very brink of the second coming. And then the third section will be trumpets, and a little further into description of the second coming, the fourth, symbolic figures, and the fifth, God's wrath upon the impenitent, the sixth, the fall of Babylon and the beast, and then finally, the dragon's doom, Christ and the church, victors. Now, we'll be unfolding this all as we go along. One of the problems we have is that Christians who all believe the Bible will have differences of opinion about the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've noticed. I was really helped by taking a course by Vern Poitras at Westminster Seminary many years ago now. And he helped me, I think, by seeing there is some overlap in all the different views of Revelation, but also some emphasis, not all of which we can agree with, although we can learn from each one. For example, if you look at the diagram above, the progressive parallelism diagram, you'll see that there is a relationship between these four views: the preterist, the historicist, the idealist, and the futurist. I'm sorry for these technical terms, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we go along. If you heard my series on preface to this part of the book of Revelation, you'll remember that in the book of Revelation, it is extremely clear there are a number of very vivid symbols in the visions that John receives. But then these visions have symbols that refer to something, and the question always is, what do they refer to, and when do they refer to? The idealist emphasis has to do with the fact that general truth is being taught throughout the book of Revelation. I think we can even see that in the first section, where the seven churches are similar in their problems that they have to the churches today. Then you'll see that the preterist emphasis is very much on seeing the first century setting and many fulfillments in the fall of Jerusalem and in the Roman Empire's conflict with the church. I happen to think there's an element of truth to that position, and I think it's been a neglected aspect of our understanding of the book of Revelation. Much of these things did occur in the early church. But then we see also that there is a description, as you go back up to the idealist emphasis, of things that continue to happen through the present age. Sometimes we call that view the amillennial view, but I don't really like it. I think it means the view that the millennium is between the first and second comings. We have a millennium. It's just that bigger period of time than many people would imagine. Now, most of you are probably most familiar with the futurist view. I'm calling it the futurist emphasis, in which most events described in Revelation are of a future millennial age after the second coming, or at least just prior to the second coming. There are things that do describe the second coming, in contrast with an extreme preterist emphasis, which would see virtually no description of those times. I think it's somewhat of an overreaction to those who have placed everything at the very end. So in other words, there's a temptation to react to that by saying, no, everything is at the very beginning. And I say both of those views are too narrow. They are too narrowly focused. They have a kind of a short-sightedness about them. And I think the idealist emphasis does help us to see, together with the historicist emphasis, that there are things going on today that are in many ways just like those things that happened in the early church. There was the destruction of Jerusalem. There was a judgment upon that nation. But in contrast to some extreme views in that camp, this is just one of the judgments, a great judgment, to be sure, upon the Old Testament economy, but not the only judgment, and certainly not the end of the age. And we have to see that, I think, and therefore we have to concede to one another that these various views all have an element of truth to them. Things happen in the early church, very important, significant milestones. Things will happen in the future, but there are things happening now that are similar to both the beginning and the end. Everything in the middle has a similarity also, and I hope you will see that as we go along tonight. Well, that's enough for the chart this week. Keep a hold of it for the future. We don't need the Bible to tell us that the world is full of trouble. We do need Christ's explanation of history and a reminder of his sovereignty over all trouble. So we start out with these very famous four horsemen, usually it is described as the four horsemen of the apocalypse being another name for the book of Revelation, in case you're wondering where that term comes from. So it's the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Right away, we have trouble because there are different points of view as to who these horsemen really are, particularly even in Reform circles. Some have said that the first horse is Jesus Christ. Some of the most preeminent commentators on the book of Revelation will hold to that, and they say that Christ is the first rider. Appropriately, he does seem to wear white, and appropriately, he also has a crown given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. You may remember one hymn that mentions this very phrase and refers ultimately to Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why that has some plausibility is in Revelation 19. And once again, bear with me. Some of what we're going to be talking about tonight is a bit technical. But in Revelation 19, it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." It says a white horse. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." You can see some of the similarities here. But then it's further described, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." So I would say, in contrast to that view, which I don't particularly hold to, but I understand its plausibility, and that is, we have four living creatures. Each of them is being sent, has the chance to say something, to send out one of the four riders. And who is it that is opening the four seals that the four living creatures might say, "Ride forth"? It is the Lamb himself. In other words, in this picture, the Lamb is giving the order. And then the executives, these four living creatures, execute the order by saying, "Come," in each case. And therefore, it is the Lamb who is in charge of all four horses, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we'll identify those in just a minute. In addition, we have a lot of Old Testament passages that are parallel, show parallels, and this we sometimes forget. You may remember that we read Ezekiel chapter 14, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague. And we can see the similarities. In fact, the word wild beast is there in Ezekiel chapter 14. It might surprise you to see that. So there's a precedent for the idea of four creatures being sent out to bring judgment upon the earth. Similarly, we have a cross-reference in the book of Zechariah. And you may want to look at this one, or I can just read it for you. Zechariah also has, as you may remember, similar visions. And in Zechariah chapter 6, it is a vision of four chariots. If you don't know the Old Testament, you will forget this. But if you know the Old Testament, you will see it as similar. The chariots, well, a little different. There's always some differences in these visions. But notice the first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. And then he describes these horses going forth to patrol the earth, a vision of these four chariots riding forth. We actually have something additional to that in the book of Ezekiel again, and that is in Ezekiel chapter 5, 12 to 17, where we have something very similar again, and surprisingly, a clear precedent in my view of our text. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 12, after he talks about Jerusalem's destruction, a third part of you shall die of pestilence, shall be consumed with famine in your midst, a third part shall fall by the sword all around you, a third part will lay scatter to the winds, will unsheathe the sword after them. And so in describing judgment, there is a description of four different judgments. Now, the crown that is here in this passage also gives us another hint that this may not be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The crown here, and you'll see it, it says a crown was given to him. You don't see it in English, but the word here is the word Stephanos, which is not the word diadem. A Stephanos is a victor's crown, a circlet of some sort, whereas in chapter 19, it is the word diadem, or plural, diadems. The diadem is a kingly crown. A Stephanos is a circlet describing probably lesser power. Notice a crown was given to him that he might conquer. So the idea is he's a victor. He's not described here so much as a king as he is a victor, and also he is given different weapons. And therefore, since Christ, I don't believe, is clearly identified here as he is elsewhere, this is going to be one of the four horses of the apocalypse that the Lamb sends out by the unsealing of the four seals, the first four seals, by the four living creatures. All right, then what is the white horse? What is the white horse? I looked and beheld a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. The idea is, and it's pretty obvious to me, with all this emphasis upon conquest and the circlet of victor power, this is conquest in general. And so we have conquest going on throughout this age. There is, in fact, a world of trouble. In Zechariah chapter 6, the chariots were of red, black, white, and dappled sort to the four corners of the earth. The idea is conquest with that white symbol of victory is going on and was going on in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Can you deny conquest in the Old Testament? The emphasis in Daniel and Ezekiel is in Assyria, conquering before the destruction of Jerusalem, Babylon afterwards, the Greeks again coming after that, as in the book of Daniel. And who can deny that there was a power of Rome so powerful in the time of Christ himself and in the early church, one of the great conquering powers of history? So there is an application of conquest happening Old Covenant, the first coming of Christ, and then all the way up to the final end. Certainly, we could see that other conquests have happened. Napoleon seeking to conquer the world, failing. Japan, Germany, could even argue Great Britain, the United States, depending on how you view their procedures of taking over various nations. In any case, there's a desire for power, and therefore we see that powerful desire for conquest. I can't help but imagine that you wouldn't forget the goal of radical Muslims today is to subjugate the world to Sharia law. It's the same goal as it had 1300 years ago. The conquest of the West and the establishment of fundamentalist Islamic rule worldwide. Some even might imagine this could be the very last conquest. I'm not going to be foolish enough to make a prediction like that before the very end. It might just be another one in a series of conquests throughout this age. All right, a white horse of conquest. Second, interesting, right? A vivid picture. So we get to have colors. The second one is a red horse. And it says in verse 3, the second seal was opened by the Lamb. Remember, the Lamb is worthy to open the seals. The Lamb is opening the seals of conquest. And now out rides a second horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so the people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. Isn't this undeniable there is warfare, as there always has been. Jesus warned us there will be wars and rumors of wars throughout this age. And when they happen, it doesn't mean that it's the very end. We have something to happen first, according to our Savior, that the nations must be brought in. Ancient wars were certainly notorious and many, but nothing has changed. More people, more nations, you could argue. How many different headlines do you read about conflict and wars all over the world today? Wars and rumors of wars. Sudan, Nigeria, Congo, Colombia, Afghanistan. Certainly we know about Iraq. We certainly know about Iran. Who knows about North Korea? Certainly Palestine has been a place of conflict in Syria. We just read about. On and on it goes. Do you doubt? Can anyone argue that somehow or other this is not an age filled with strife and war? And therefore, once again, I would argue this is a description of everything that is happening between the first and second comings of Christ. How about the third one? When he opened the third seal, we get a third horse. The third living creature says, "Come," and I look and behold a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." You'll notice that there is economic trouble pretty clearly here. The economy symbolized by a pair of scales by which you weigh out what you are giving and what you get back. If you want to buy something, you weigh out the gold, you get a corresponding weight or amount of wheat or barley, and notice that it is expensive. 3 quarts of barley is a little better, but barley isn't as good. And so it says you can buy wheat, you could buy barley for less per quart. But notice the limitations. Do not harm the oil and the wine. This is economic trouble, not complete economic disaster. It is not deadly. It is just difficult. A partial hardship, not total famine. Very similar to what we saw in the book of Ezekiel a little while ago. Now, once again, world famine in the 20th century so far. Chad, Kenya, Eritrea, Niger, Afghanistan, North Korea, Guatemala. I could go on. It seems that the sin of mankind multiplies economic disaster. And therefore, though it did occur in the early church, and though it will occur at the end of the age, it also happens in between. In other words, these horses are still riding, and they shall ride. The fourth one is a pale horse. It says, it depends on how you interpret this word. In the Old Testament, the word could be interpreted dappled in some contexts. When he opens the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. Now we have a name, at least. So now we have Death and Hades. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Notice it's only a portion, a fraction. In other places, it's a third, including in the passage we read. In this passage, it is a fourth. So here we have authority to cause trouble in death of all sorts. So far we have conquest. And then we have warfare. Notice they do overlap some. Scarcity, economic troubles. And finally, all kinds of death. Strife is the cause. Many deaths due to war and famine and other evils. How many have died in attacks by terrorists? How many have died according to famine? How many have died in all kinds of catastrophes? The loss of life is staggering when you count up all the losses in World War II, for example. But there are many people dying even today, and you know about it, Christians particularly. There are many people dying all over the face of the earth. Now, the second question really is, how long shall they ride? We get a hint of this in verses 9 to 11, the opening of the fifth seal. Notice the first four seals send out four horses to the four corners of the earth, the number four being symbolic of the earth. When he opens the fifth seal, he sees a glimpse of heaven and a picture of the saints under the altar. the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In other words, in times of persecution, the church, even the church triumphant, is crying out for justice. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is a picture of what is going on now. Remember, there are those people who have gone before us, and they are in glory now. And though they are praising God, they are also waiting for the resolution of all things, the end of the age. And as they wait, it is not easy for them to wait, because evidently they are aware that their brothers and sisters are suffering upon the earth. The word "dwell on the earth," or "those who do dwell on the earth" in verse 10, is a term meaning unbelievers. And how long will you let the wicked prosper, as we read the same problem in Psalm 73. John in the heavenlies sees this contrast between those on the earth that seem to prosper and those who are in glory but are also waiting it out for God's vengeance to come upon the earth. If there's one thing that we need in times of persecution and trial, certainly it is patience. And that's what they are told to have. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. Even if you don't die in persecution, you die in the Lord, because the Lord has not yet returned. It's in some sense a trial for all of us, and we must wait and be patient for this entire age until death is finally banished, that last enemy to be defeated. And we have to wait. We can't take our own vengeance. We have to trust that the Lord, who does what is right in heaven and on earth, will be justified in the long run. Peter reminds us, even in our trials you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You might say that's the prosaic version of this apocalyptic description. You have been grieved, Peter says, by various trials. Christians will have to endure trials. That's the overall message of this vision throughout the age. So Paul says, for example, Colossians 1, "May you be strengthened for all endurance and patience and joy." Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "Follow my teaching, patience, faith, love, and steadfastness." Hebrews says, "Do not be sluggish, but through faith and patience inherit the promises." Romans chapter 2, "To those who my patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For he who endures to the end shall be saved," it says in Hebrews. Romans chapter 5, "We must go from suffering to endurance, to character, and to hope." And in Hebrews 10, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And finally, 2 Peter 3, 5, "Count the patience of the Lord as salvation until all the elect are brought in." Have all the elect been brought in? There are some who would argue the remnant of Israel that was brought in is the elect. No, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. The elect remnant from Israel, yes, but the elect remnant of all the earth is also in the process of being brought in. And the very end will not happen until that goal has been accomplished. We have to understand that this is a difficult time in which we live. Even though this is a time in which Christ has been raised from the dead, even though the devil has been dealt a death blow, even though Jesus said he has fallen from heaven, he is still on the earth causing trouble. A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and Peter doesn't put any time limit on that. This is what is happening now, and it makes it so hard to wait. And you in your own trials might say, "Oh Lord, how long is it going to take until finally I'm delivered from my trials? And how long will it take for the whole world to be delivered from its trials?" Oh, we love to think of other solutions. Maybe we'll come up with some cure for cancer and everybody will be happy for a longer time. Maybe the government will come up with some silver bullet. Maybe human charity will suddenly burst forth and we'll all start loving one another. Maybe we will evolve beyond our present warlike constitution and become a different kind of evolved creature. Maybe the government will come up with some other solution, or we will, and every one of them fails miserably. Do not join the world in hoping in false solutions like these. We trust in the Lord, and notice the Lord is sending out these four horsemen. We certainly do look for the end of their ride. We hope it will be soon, and in cosmic terms, it will be. In verse 12, the sixth seal happens. So the first four, the four horsemen. The fifth one is a view of the souls under the altar who have been slain for the word of God. The sixth seal is a preface of even greater judgment. He opens the sixth seal, and notice there is a great earthquake. The sun becomes black. The moon becomes like blood. Notice references to the book of Matthew and of Mark 13 also. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The kings of the earth, the great ones over the whole earth. Not just in Jerusalem, though that counts, of course, but all will cry upon the mountains and the rocks to fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. That's chapter 4, as you may remember. And the wrath of the Lamb, that's chapter 5, and the beginning of chapter 6. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will stand? I believe there is absolutely no way you can see this other than the final destruction of the universe. This is the kind of scene that is described in places like 2 Peter and in Thessalonians. This is a scene of absolute finality. The earth, the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Every mountain and island removed from its place. All the kings of the earth calling on the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Their wrath has come, and who will stand? We shall see in greater detail how this particular scene is fulfilled as the book goes on, as more and more we will see unfolding the details of what is happening. At the end of each of these sections, you'll find progressive parallel descriptions of the final judgment. Judgment Day, and Judgment Day alone, ends the ride of the horsemen. It will be the end of the entire universe as we know it, of planets and galaxies. The world assumes this universe will last forever, and as T.S. Eliot would say, it will fade out with a sigh and a whimper, and not with a bang. The scriptures disagree. It will not be with a mere sigh or a whimper. It will be with a huge explosion of everything and the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Hebrews says it this way. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. A solemn final admonition to all of us. Where will you hide on that day from the wrath of the Lamb? If you are secure in Christ and know that you can flee to him, you need not call upon the mountains and the hills to fall upon you. You will greet the coming of the Lord with great joy and say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? O Lord, alone to you belongs the kingdom. Unto you belong the power and the glory. To you belong all of these things. Help us, Lord, not to fear whatever disasters may come upon us individually or in the world and the nations of the earth or upon the earth itself at the very end, may we know that we find refuge in the cleft of the rock, even Jesus Christ, our Lord, and we will be safe. In Jesus' name, amen.